Please turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11. So we pick up again our journey with Christ and his disciples. Mark 11, reading from verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to him, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Amen. Before we look at this in more detail, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. It is honey to us. It is precious and it is sweet. It comes from the very mouth of our God, and we give you thanks for it. We pray that as we study it now, that you would illuminate this word, that you would come and drive it into our hearts, that we might rejoice in Christ and see his glory more fully. Come, O God, and speak to us through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a passage that is no doubt familiar to us all. It is one that we have often heard preached on Palm Sunday, but we have not doing it on Palm Sunday. As you can tell, we have kept it in its sequence in Mark's Gospel. And now we come to it. But it is one of these passages that we have come to before in Mark's Gospel, where the familiarity that we have with it brings with it the danger of missing the point. If you have been in some churches where this is acted out on Sundays, this may have the association with you of being something very cute, as the children of the church come in with palm branches and wave them. And it's a time when we ooh and awe at these children coming in. But that can distract us from the main point of this story, and we can descend into thinking that this is just a story of that it belongs in Sunday school or something that can only be taught once a year. But it is a very important passage, and as we'll see, it is somewhat a defining passage in Mark's Gospel. With this passage, we come into a new section, the final section of this Gospel. And so we see Jesus and his disciples finally reaching Jerusalem. Now this journey to Jerusalem has been a long one. We've been following Jesus and his disciples on the road from Caesarea Philippi. If you remember, a few weeks ago, we were with Jesus and his disciples at that high point, literally, of the Gospel, as they had gone up to the furthest northern point within the bounds of Israel. They'd gone up to Caesarea Philippi, to this fountain of the Jordan River. And it was there that Peter had made his exclamation that Jesus was indeed the Christ. He was the awaited King, the one that they had been looking for. We have descended with Jesus from that high point down to Jerusalem. And the road that we have been walking with Jesus and his disciples has been a road that has been explicitly leading to Jerusalem. For the first part of the Gospel, we have been going here and there with Jesus, not quite knowing where he was leading us, but we have been following and following him as he has traveled. But from Caesarea Philippi, things have been different. We have been going on a very specific, very definite route. We have been walking to Jerusalem. And this journey from Caesarea Philippi has provided the setting for Jesus telling his disciples, telling us again and again what will happen when he arrives there. He has told them again and again and again that when they get to Jerusalem, it will not be this great triumphant entry into Jerusalem that they were thinking of. There will be no fanfare. There will be no mighty armored steed on which Jesus would arrive as the son of David, the great conquering king. He's been telling them again and again and again that for them to enter Jerusalem will mean that Jesus will be betrayed. He will be arrested. He will suffer and he will die. And now Jesus and his disciples arrive in Jerusalem. However, it has been a journey that we have been on, not just from Caesarea Philippi. It's a journey that we have really been walking right from the very beginning of the gospel. You see, Jerusalem was always the destination that Jesus was walking to. Right from those very first incidents with John the Baptist in the River Jordan, Jesus has been making his way to Jerusalem. As Jesus and his disciples wandered across the promised land with no seeming direction in mind, it was always to Jerusalem that they were ultimately walking. As Jesus performed miracles, as he showed his power over creation, as he showed his power over evil, over disease, all of it was intended to place Jerusalem in context. Every miracle that Jesus performed was to place all that would happen in Jerusalem in context. Every conversation that he had was to place Jerusalem in context. And so as they finally approach the city, we see everything coming to fruition. And we could almost say that these first 10 chapters have only been prologue. And now we get, as we enter Jerusalem, to the real heart of the story. But as Jesus and his disciples arrive in Jerusalem, it is not the entrance into the city that his disciples expected. It is not this grand entrance into the city that they were looking for. As we've seen Jesus tell them again and again and again of what will happen when they get to Jerusalem, we've seen again and again and again the disciples' failure to understand what Jesus is saying. And that with every discussion of who would get the primary place in the kingdom, with every discussion of authority and honor and glory when they get to Jerusalem, they have shown that they just don't get it. And that the prevailing thought of the day that the Messiah would come as this great warrior was still very present in their minds. And so as Jesus comes and mounts this donkey, it is not what they had in mind. But as Jesus comes to Jerusalem, it is also not the entrance that we as the readers would have expected. After all, everywhere that Jesus and his disciples have gone, it has been done with an air of utmost secrecy. Every village that Jesus has entered has been entered quietly. Jesus never made a scene as he entered a town or a village. Now certainly scenes have been made, but it was never by Jesus. The scenes that we have seen being made have been made by the crowds who flock to Jesus, looking for him to bring healing, looking for him to cast out demons. The celebration and the fracas that was created around Jesus was not of his own doing, but rather that of the crowds. Jesus has always been very careful to keep his ministry low key. He has gone quietly from place to place. Although the crowds found out where he was, he went quietly. even to the point of telling those whom he healed and those from whom he cast out demons that they were not to say who he was. However, this entry into Jerusalem is different, certainly not as glorious as the disciples were expecting, but certainly not as quiet as we might expect. Jesus doesn't skulk into Jerusalem in the dead of night. He doesn't send in spies to find out the quietest way into the city. As Jesus arrives at Jerusalem, he is very deliberate about how he will enter this holy city. And Mark very deliberately describes it in uncharacteristic detail. The pomp and circumstance that is associated with this entry into Jerusalem tells us very clearly that something new is happening. We are moving into a different phase of the ministry of Christ, and we are moving into a different part of this gospel. This entry into Jerusalem is unlike anything that we have seen before, and that is significant. And Mark spends an uncharacteristically large amount of time describing this entry into Jerusalem because he doesn't want us to miss what is going on here. What is happening in this entry into Jerusalem is crucially important for understanding what will happen in Jerusalem. And so Mark breaks from his brevity and from his fast pace, and he slows down and he describes it in detail. As Jesus and his disciples reach the Mount of Olives, he gives these instructions to his disciples to go and to find this colt tied on which no one has ever sat. These disciples go into the village to collect this unridden colt, and they find one, just as Jesus had said. And when they were challenged, they reply just as Jesus had told them, and they brought the colt to Jesus. This donkey's colt, this unridden wild beast of burden, was destined to be the steed on which the king would enter his capital city. And so they throw their cloaks upon the backs of the donkey as a rudimentary saddle, and Jesus sits upon it. And for the first time in the gospel, we see Jesus not traveling by foot. Now, certainly we've seen him on the sea, we've seen him in a boat, we've even seen him on the sea traveling by foot. Here we see him on land for the first time sitting, being carried by a beast of burden into Jerusalem. And here is the king riding in to claim Jerusalem, to establish his kingdom, to bring Israel home from exile. But he comes not with triumph, not with pomp, not with circumstance, but sitting on an untrained donkey. Now, if you or I were writing this story, this is not how we would write it. This is not how we would describe the entry of King Jesus into Jerusalem. This is not how we would describe the great Messiah come to conquer sin and the devil and come to establish his kingdom. If we were to write this story, we would write it probably a lot more along the lines of the contemporary expectation. We would make it far more glorious. We would see King Jesus, handsome, powerful, seated upon a mighty horse, one whose nostrils breathe fiercely, one whose footsteps hammer and make the earth shake as this king rides majestically into his city. But Mark, writing the story, writes it, of course, with no hint of creative license. He records it just as it happens. And as he does so, he underlines that what is about to happen in Jerusalem is unlike anything that you could have written. Nothing about this story will fit your expectations. Now, it's easy to get distracted from the main message of this passage by the details. Like the feeding of the 5,000, it's easy to get lost in the questions that we wish Mark had answered. Although he records this in uncharacteristic detail, there's a lot in here that Mark does not tell us. How did Jesus know about this donkey? How did he know to tell his disciples to go into this city, to this village, and there would be a colt there? Did Jesus prearrange this with the colt's owner? If so, how did he do it? Was the owner part of the crowd that followed Jesus? Mark doesn't tell us. That's not the point of the story. Well, who were this crowd that were with Jesus? Was this simply a crowd of pilgrims going into Jerusalem? Were they the ones that were with Jesus who made these cries? Was this the same crowd that would be with Jesus and cry for his crucifixion just a few days later? How much did they know? What did they mean by this cry? And did they know what they were saying? But Mark doesn't tell us. He doesn't want us to be distracted by the details. He doesn't answer many of our questions. It certainly is presented in detail, but without much interpretation. However, we know that this detail is for a purpose. Mark doesn't break from his pattern without a purpose in mind. And so Jesus is shown riding into this city on a donkey's colt. And it is on that colt that everything hinges. You see, as Christ mounted that donkey to make his entry into Jerusalem, he performed an action that set this whole scene and all that would happen in Jerusalem firmly in the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see, this is more than just an alternative means of transportation. This is not a tired Jesus looking for a way to take a load off his feet. The fact that Jesus rides on this donkey for the first time in the whole gospel is packed with significance. It's significant because it shows that this Jesus is not just like the other pilgrims that were accompanying him. He is not just like the other men and women who were flocking into Jerusalem. You see, this final stage of pilgrimage into Jerusalem was one that was taken characteristically on foot. Those who would have traveled from a great distance would have ridden on their beasts of burden, would have been carried up until this point, and then they would have gotten off. And then they would have walked into Jerusalem, walking into the holy city, walking into the ceremonies that surrounded this festival. But rather than dismounting in order to complete the journey, here is Jesus for the first time mounting an animal, standing out from the crowd around him, showing that what he does in going to Jerusalem is radically different from what everyone else is doing. As one commentator said, the decision to complete this last stage of the journey to Jerusalem riding on an animal looks like some kind of claim to authority. And a claim to authority is exactly what it was. In mounting this colt, Jesus proclaims that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament expectation of the king who was to come. In fact, he says explicitly, what this states explicitly is that he was the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy to Judah. Far from being simply an alternate mode of transportation, this donkey had messianic significance. In Genesis 49, as Jacob was blessing his sons on his deathbed, he turned to Judah and said to Judah, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes." You see, in mounting this colt, in mounting this donkey, Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the promise of Jacob to Judah. Here in this entry into Jerusalem, we see that Jesus is the true and great descendant of Judah, the descendant of Judah that all of history has been waiting for. Here is the messianic descendant of Judah who has come to take the place of glory and power. Here is the one who shall receive praise from his brothers, whose hand shall be on the neck of his enemies. Here is the one who shall rule with an unwavering scepter. As Jesus mounts this donkey, he deliberately associates himself with this prophecy of Jacob to Judah. Here, finally, is the true descendant of Judah. Here, finally, is the true king, the one who was promised to Judah, who would come and reign with an unwavering scepter. As Jesus mounts this donkey, he says, "I am going to Jerusalem as the true king and the one who will rule," declaring to those around him that no matter what happens to him in Jerusalem, he will reign there with an unwavering scepter. It will look like his scepter is being ripped from him as he is arrested and humiliated and nailed to that cross. It will look like his kingship has failed. It will look like the kingdom has not come. But in riding this donkey, Jesus sets it all in context and says, "Disciples, Christians, listen, everything that will happen to me happens to me as the unwavering king. Everything that happens to me as the descendant of Judah." However, in mounting this donkey, Jesus also fulfills another part of Scripture, a part that is closely associated with this promise to Judah. As Zechariah spoke in chapter 9 of his prophecy, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus says, "I am not just that true descendant of Judah." He says, "I am the true king of Israel. The one who comes just like Zechariah said, mounted on the foal of a donkey." You see, by mounting this donkey, this wasn't just a tired Jesus looking for an alternate mode of transportation into Jerusalem. He was definitely, definitively saying, "I am the king for whom you have been waiting." If there's any doubt in your minds, disciples, let it be gone. Because I enter this city as your king, the one for whom you have been waiting. And Mark has been showing us Christ fulfilling Scripture all the way through his gospel. We have seen Jesus reenact Scripture as we have seen him reenact the Exodus with the feeding of the 5,000 as he crossed the sea and then fed the people in the wilderness with miraculous bread. We've seen Jesus fulfill all the promises declaring of the Messiah, declaring that this will be the Christ. You will know him when you see these things. And Mark does not slow down. As we enter the final stages of this book, he comes again and shows us, look, this is not about people waving palm branches primarily. It's not about crowds. It's about the king. The king has come to enter Jerusalem. Here is the Messiah coming finally to conquer this city. Mark has been confronting us with Christ right from the beginning of his gospel. As we saw in the very first week that we looked at this book, that was his purpose. To show us Jesus the Christ. As he said in Mark chapter 1 verse 1, this is the gospel of Jesus the Christ. He's been showing us Christ again and again and again. He's been showing us that this is good news, that Jesus is the King who has come. And now, as we enter this last stages of the book, Mark carefully describes the entry of Christ into Jerusalem so that we see the glory of this one riding on the donkey's back. This is not just another prophet. This is not just another king. This is the King. This is the one whose glory surpasses all others. Here is the one who has been promised from the beginning of our Bibles. Here is the one that history has been waiting for. However, as though Jesus came as the King who had been promised throughout the Old Testament, and although he was greeted with the shouts of the crowds, this is an odd entry into Jerusalem. It is distinctly unglorious. It is distinctly untriumphant. As this passage wonderfully fulfills Scripture and brings Scripture to a head, as it were, it does so in an incredibly muted tone. You see, we can only fully understand how significant it is for Jesus to be this great prophesied King when we understand what he came to do as King. Within the week, Jesus will be led back out of the city by Roman guards. This king will be taken captive by another kingdom. This king will be put to death as a captive. As Jesus has warned his disciples three times, he comes to Jerusalem not to set up his kingdom, at least not immediately. He comes to suffer and die. And so the triumph of this triumphal entry is not the triumph of King Jesus setting up his kingdom. The triumph will come when he rises from the grave. The triumph of this entry is the triumph of the plan of redemption coming to fulfillment. Here is the King who will lay down his life for his people. Here is the King who will go to the cross and bear his own punishment for the sins of his people. Here is the King who has come to die, that there might be a true triumphal entry, as he rises from the grave and establishes his kingdom as everlasting and unfailing. In this passage, we see the King come to Jerusalem, and it's wonderful and it's glorious. But it's overshadowed by what will happen in the next few chapters. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, for being able to see the glory of Christ our King. We thank you that you have given us this word that we might see his glory and see how he fulfills all of the Old Testament. We pray that you would bless it to us. We pray that we might see his glory more clearly, that we might understand his saving work more fully, and that we might bless you all the more. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.